Please stand and let's honor the word of the Lord and hear it. We'll be reading this morning once again from Philippians 1, verses 27 through to 11, the same passage we read last week, but we'll focus our attention this morning on verses 5 through 7. And you might notice a little something different. I typically read out of the New King James Version. This morning I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, because I think there's a couple of places in which the NASB gives a better translation. And so if it sounds a little different, that's why. Hear God's word. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And let's go before our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We love and adore you for this, your word, for the good news that it brings us, for the clarity of thought and understanding that comes from your Holy Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would bless us in a powerful way as we hear your word, giving us joy, giving us conviction of sin where we need it, giving us encouragement as well where we need it. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, how are things going between you and Christmas this year? Might seem like kind of a funny question, funny way to put it. A lot of pressure comes in our society, in our culture, year after year, that, hey, this is the most wonderful time of the year, everybody. You're supposed to be the happiest you've ever been. But the truth is that for some of you and for some of us, this year is difficult. Because when the culture tells you it's the most wonderful time of the year and you're supposed to be having those kind of feelings, well, maybe for you it's just not happening this year. Maybe your Christmas isn't merry and bright, as the song says, due to your circumstances, due to a conflict you might be having, or because you're grieving the loss of a job or a family member, and it's a great thought, right? And we love the song, you know, may all your Christmases be white. But the reality is that even in central Indiana, white Christmases are relatively rare. And so, far from trying to encourage you to find some magical feeling about Christmas, and certainly not trying to encourage you not to have joy in the coming of the Savior, but instead, let's follow Paul. Let's follow the Apostle Paul to guide us this morning about the incarnation of Jesus, that is, the coming in flesh of Jesus. For a moment, and we said it last week, you know, we love Currier and Ives, and we love magical feelings and white Christmases. But lay those aside for a moment. Clear your mind of that, because it can create some fogginess. And let's look at this text before us, which, while it might not seem on the surface all that Christmassy, it's a text which speaks very clearly about Jesus coming into the world and what it means for life in the church today. Because in this passage today, Paul will address how understanding Christmas, again, not using those words, but how understanding Christmas can improve local church unity, how it can enhance the way we love and serve each other in the church. And no, in Philippians 2, 5 through 7, Paul doesn't give a man-made 3 or 7 or 10-step way or a program to answer that question. But instead, what he does is he lays before us a marvelous banquet. You might call it a rich theological feast about the incarnation of Jesus, which answers very practical life issues. And so this morning I want us to look at the nature of the incarnation of Jesus, of his coming in the flesh, and see how the mindset of Jesus was to empty himself, and we'll flesh out what that means, no pun intended, not only as an example, but for our salvation, so we can serve each other self-sacrificially. And if it sounds a bit academic to say we're going to explore the nature of the incarnation, well, that sounds real lofty, right? But understand this. When you talk about the nature of a thing, you're simply talking about what that thing is like. You're saying, how do we understand this thing to be? And so don't let that scare you. Don't let that intimidate you. As we explore the nature of the incarnation, we're asking the question, what's the incarnation like? What does it mean? And what are its implications for our daily life? And so Paul, he wants us to understand how God wants us to serve each other and to walk in unity in the church. And the basis of his argument is going to be, if you adopt the attitude, the mindset of Jesus Christ when he came to the earth, which was so full of love for us that he emptied himself and took on human flesh, then you, too, can have hope for being a unified, Christ-like church. See, that's the nature of the incarnation. It's the self-emptying of Jesus. And don't worry, we'll work out what Paul means by self-emptying as we go along. But first of all, I want us to see really 2 points. The mindset of Christ in verse 5, and secondly, the 2 natures of Christ and what that means for us. So Paul's letter here to the Philippians, well, he's writing to the church in a city that's located in Greece. We mentioned that last week, but it's a Roman colony, and it's largely populated by retired Roman soldiers. And so you can imagine the pride and citizenship that these men would have, and maybe sometimes a military mentality of soldiers, you know, needing to climb the ladder, rather, of military success, of seeking their own selfish ambitions. And what do you think would have happened if some of those were converted and came to Jesus? Yes, they would have dragged some of that baggage into the church with them, just like we all do. We've all got baggage from our lives. And by absorbing this spirit of the surrounding culture, the Philippians were in danger of losing sight of what Paul has also called them in Philippians, their citizenship, which is in heaven. He doesn't want them to succumb to the spirit of this age, a spirit that looks more like Roman citizenship, a spirit of one-upmanship, of ego and power and of self-promotion, and a mindset that if you let it into your heart and the life of the church, will cause the church to implode into self-destruction, where people are biting and devouring one another. But Paul's got this alternative. He says, I've got a preventive remedy for you. Verse 5, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, He says, have this attitude in you. It all begins with a mindset. It all starts with a way of thinking and of viewing the world and myself and my brothers and sisters rightly. He says by way of command, you need to understand the mindset of Christ if you're going to avoid the selfishness, the selfish ambition, the empty conceit that Paul spoke about in the previous couple of verses. And if you're going to attain to the humility and lowliness of mind, which we spoke about last week, to look out for the interests of others and not simply your own, then this mindset is the one that you need to understand and look at and adopt as your own. And so verse 5 is an imperative. It's a command. But also, if you look at the whole of what Paul has to say, there's also a sense in which this attitude or mind of Jesus is something that we already possess. And we won't go into this deeply, but just understand, especially in light of how we've talked about the already and the not yet, things that we possess now, but we don't possess them in the same type of fullness, we'll possess them. This is one of them. 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul writes that we have the mind of Christ. He literally says that. We have the mind of Christ. That is, through God's Spirit in us, we're enabled to understand the Word. We're enabled to put our faith in Him. We can live for His glory. And so it's a command, but it's also telling us, take that which is already yours and develop it. Take that which is already your possession by virtue of your being in Jesus and cultivate it. Work at it so that you may be one with each other practically as you already are one spiritually in Christ. And of course, then that makes us ask the question, why is it that if it's our present possession, we must still seek it? I kind of hinted at it. It's because we don't yet have it fully, like we will when Jesus comes in power and glory. Paul will say in verse 7, and I am getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but sort of to plant this seed as to where we're going, we'll unpack it. But this is the mind of Christ. Paul characterizes it by this wonderful, mysterious phrase, He emptied Himself. Jesus emptied Himself. If the mind of Christ is Christ emptying Himself, then we can say that we need to seek that mind of Christ because we're all about filling ourselves up. We're not about emptying ourselves and our sin nature. In this life, until Jesus returns, the remaining sin in us will constantly create a pull, a struggle in us, meaning that typically we're not those who empty ourselves like Jesus did, but those who will fill ourselves up and always insist on keeping all of our privileges and all of our prerogatives to serve our own selfish ambitions. And by God's grace, this doesn't characterize all of us all the time. We have made a beginning, by God's grace, of forward progress in these areas, but we still struggle with it. We tend not to be about emptying ourselves, but we tend to be more about filling ourselves up. And of course, again, our culture doesn't help us, does it? The crass materialism of Christmas in our day feeds right into this tendency of our hearts. I mean, we're putting up Christmas like before Halloween stuff is down. You know, Christmas is here. And yeah, I mean, if some of you do that, that's okay. But I'm saying commercially, you know, we get this message in the stores, start buying stuff, start buying stuff. Christmas is coming, start buying stuff. I mean, how many of you young people, and I dare say some adults, you know, are sitting on the sofa Christmas morning with your hands folded like little angels and saying, I'm going to worship Jesus today. I mean, maybe some of you do, and that's okay. But our focus tends to be, boy, I can't wait to see what I'm going to get. And I love getting Christmas presents on Christmas Day. It's not wrong to want that and to be excited about it. But it can be wrong if you're so absorbed in filling yourself up that you forget about the mindset of Jesus, which the apostle, which Luke will talk about in Acts, as having been that it was more blessed to give than to receive. And so let's draw some connections here between point one, the mind of Christ, and the next point. I would put it this way. Believers in Jesus possess, but we are to continue to pursue the mind of Christ. To do what? To seek the humility to look out for the interest of others, just as the Son of God emptied himself of the privileges of divinity, assumed a human nature, and suffered the painful and shameful death of the cross in our place. Verses 6 and 7, then, we'll unpack this, and we'll see what Paul does. He very richly and beautifully unfolds what theologians refer to as, now here's a trigger alert, theological term coming up, okay? But it's a wonderful term. What theologians love to refer to as the hypostatic union of Jesus. That in the one person of Jesus, the Son of God, he existed in two natures, one divine and the other human. His one existence, that's what hypostatic comes from in the Greek. It means a single existence. This one Son of God existed in two natures, divine and human. Excuse me. Verses 6 and 7 are really astonishing verses if we don't skate past them and we let them astonish us. And it's easy to become kind of overwhelmed by the grandeur and the beauty of what's happening here, because in these verses, Paul unpacks and illustrates for us what is the mind of Christ that he's been teaching us about. And he's saying, it looks like the two natures of Jesus. It looks like this hypostatic union. And at this point, again, you're thinking, there you go, Pastor. You're getting all seminary on me. Well, unashamedly so, because this is precisely what Paul does. In fact, if you've never learned this phrase, hypostatic union, latch on to it. Not to impress your friends and neighbors. It's never for that. But it's only to see how the church throughout the ages has come to describe what Paul talks about in verses 6 and 7. It simply means that when Jesus came, he had a divine nature and a human nature. And in that one divine person, in that one Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, both the divine and human nature dwelt, and we're going to say this later in the confession that we speak, the divine and the human nature dwelt without confusion, without conversion, without being mixed together or confused. There's no problem sorting all this out in the mind of God. Our minds, how? How can this be? How can this thing be? But this is what Paul, this is what the Bible teaches. Jesus, the Son of God, one person, the Christ, the Son of God, but two natures. And we're going to find that as we consider this, this grand theme of theology here that Paul lays out for us, that Paul includes it. You want to talk about practical application? Here's a legitimate practical application. Marvel and wonder at your Savior. Marvel and wonder that the triune God would do such a thing. Oh, that's practical. That's down to earth. But it's more than that. It's for a very practical, down to earth reason. Paul, and I mentioned it earlier, is illustrating the kind of mindset possessed by our Lord Jesus that possesses the kind of lowliness of mind and looking out for the interests of others that we see in verses 3 and 4 above. That's why Paul says this. He's saying you're under persecution from the outside, but on the inside you're starting to bite and devour each other. They're starting to fall apart, starting to seek their own desires, to forget each other, to operate in the church under a Roman military model of one-upmanship and power and self-promotion. And he says, no, we're going to correct this. And we're going to correct it with some theology, with some good old-fashioned, solid Word of God, Bible teaching. And he doesn't say, here's 10 quick steps to church unity. Instead, he says, you look at the two natures of Jesus. And he says, only when you grasp this nature of the incarnation, that it's a self-emptying of the God-man, only then will you start being able to esteem others better than yourselves. And I hope that doesn't seem counterintuitive to you, because we're not necessarily used to hearing or thinking that theology is supposed to impact our hands and our feet, the way we treat other people. Like how to think more highly of yourselves than others, how to be humble, how to fight and battle against personal pride. How to remember to reach out to others who are hurting when everything might seem to be going fine with you, but maybe it's not with others. I hope it doesn't seem surprising to you, because this is the gospel, and this is how the Apostle Paul frames it up for us. And so please, please rid yourselves of the idea that to speak of theology only leads to barren or purely intellectual Christianity. And I trust that most of you, maybe none of you, actually really think that. But it's a thought that's out there in the evangelical world. Theology is only good for scholars. It's worthless for the soul and for practical everyday living. But Paul says, fiddlesticks. Fiddlesticks to that. He feeds you good theology so that you can learn how to be unified and humble and strip you of your stubborn self-ambition. It's this marvelous notion that Jesus is the God-man, that Christ is both divine and human, and how does it help you practically? He says it'll help you to become less prideful. It'll help you to become a more thoughtful Christian, one who has the humility to look away from your good circumstances and to others who maybe aren't faring so well. It helps you to be a Christian who isn't always driven to get his own way. Paul says it will help you to become someone who esteems others better than yourself. And to connect it with the broader context of the whole passage, and even to parts of Philippians in chapter 3, Paul says it will help you, I'm paraphrasing, not quoting Paul, he says it'll help you grow and improve as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. Philippians 1:27, we read it earlier, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's funny, literally in the Greek, the word citizen is present as a verb. We don't have that in English, but literally it says, citizen yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel. And it sounds funny because we don't use the word citizen as a verb, but it's a verb, it can be a verb in Greek. And he's saying, be a citizen of the heavenly kingdom this way. This is what it's going to look like, brothers and sisters. When you self-consciously adopt the mindset of Jesus, it's going to look like what Jesus did when he took on a human nature and added it to his divine nature. And so verse 6 will direct us to consider first his divine nature, which is his equality with God. Verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God. I want to stop there for a second. Understand that when it says he existed in the form of God, it doesn't mean that he just sort of appeared to be God. That it's just sort of a form. It kind of looked like it, but he really wasn't God. Instead, it's actually saying in his essential nature, who he is at the core of his being is God Almighty. And it shows us really just how immensely Jesus humbled himself by taking on human flesh. It shows you the honor that he had within himself and with the other persons of the Godhead for all eternity before he came down from heaven to earth. And so even before Paul starts to unpack the incarnation itself, he starts by showing us this divine honor that Jesus had before he took on human flesh. It's remarkable when you really ponder it. The second person of the Trinity, from all eternity, Jesus owned and possessed all of the prerogatives, all of the privileges of divinity. He had all the worship of the angels. He's involved in creating the world. The halls of heaven are ringing with his praises forever and ever into eternity past. How can we even fathom that? Having blessed fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And this is what the end of verse 6 then is getting at. It says that in light of all that, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It means he refused to clutch his divinity selfishly in a way that simply uses his divine power and authority for himself, for his own selfish ambition, or for his own self-aggrandizement. Again, keep context, right? Context is king. In the Bible, He's not going to use the divinity only for himself and his own pleasure and then let others who have great needs, like us sinners, just go along our merry way, sliding into oblivion, receiving the wrath and curse of God. He says, no, I'm going down there and I'm going to take care of that situation. And so he comes. And the New King James Version says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Perhaps some of you are more familiar with that translation. And that's, it's true. It's still accurate. He didn't consider it robbery because it was his from the beginning. Jesus couldn't possibly steal divinity because it was always his possession. And it's something that he didn't clutch to himself selfishly. Imagine for a moment that you had all the power of divinity in your hands. What might you do with it? I remember a story when I lived in Columbus, Ohio, all over the news. All of it captured on video. There's an armored truck going through I-70 in downtown Columbus, carrying a load of cash, and suddenly, boom, the doors fly open. And it stops, and cars are jamming on their brakes left and right. Dollar bills, hundreds, 20s, 50s, all over the highway. And people are caught on videotape running out of their cars, scooping up hands full of cash, you know, clutching it to themselves, running back into their cars. Not a thought of returning it to the owner. See, this is what we might do or would do with our power. We grab it up, clutch it to ourselves, and we use it for ourselves. This is our sin nature, but in verse 7, Paul wonderfully begins to unpack this human nature of Jesus. He says, no, it's not like that with Jesus. It's a self-emptying. In verse 7, Paul says, Jesus came as a self-emptying one. The New King James puts it, he made himself of no reputation. It's still a good translation, but the literal translation of this Greek is, he emptied himself. And that's really a better translation, but it still begs the question, what precisely does that mean, that he emptied himself? And so first of all, we need to be sure that we understand what it does not mean. It does not mean that when he emptied himself, he voluntarily, like somehow gives up an attribute of his deity. That he stops being God. He says, I'm not going to be omnipotent for a while. I'm not going to be omniscient for a while. Even as a man, Jesus, in his divine nature, was all-powerful, all-knowing. He doesn't give up a single divine attribute for a moment when he empties himself. And let's be clear again, this is a great mystery. And it takes faith to believe it, to understand it, and to work on it in your soul. But see, if Jesus were to give up any attribute of deity for even a moment, even the smallest microsecond, the universe would cease to exist. Colossians 1:17 says about Jesus that he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Or one version says, all things hold together. Jesus is literally the glue of the universe, you might say. The whole material world holds together because of him. And if Jesus were merely a man and had divested himself of the tiniest particle of divinity, the universe would spin out of control and cease to exist. But Jesus, right now, and for all eternity, has been holding the atoms together. He holds together the synapses of your brain that are trying to understand this great mystery. But Jesus never empties himself of his divinity. Further, if in the slightest Jesus is not God, then he is simply a mere man. And when he goes to the cross, what happens? What happens to that? Then that becomes in vain. He's just like me and you, right? He would have had his own sins to deal with. He would have needed to atone for his own guilt. And how can one sinner offer up sin to a holy God to atone for his own sins and the sins of others? It's impossible. And so this can't be what emptying himself means. And so what does it mean? Well, if we can use a kind of basic analogy, think about if it were the world of business. When Jesus emptied himself, relative to the glory and honor that he experienced from all eternity, Jesus is given an office in the basement. Jesus gets a dank, musty office in the basement instead of the first floor corner office with that great view. He takes a step down when he comes from heaven. Again, not losing deity, but Jesus was in heaven exalted, hearing the hymns and songs of the angels. And he looks forward when he comes down to what? To nothing but humiliation. Nothing but coming to his own. His own, what does it say in John? That he came into his own and his own did not receive him? Living a life that causes him to rub up against sinners and ultimately to take on sin, though he had no sin of his own, but to take on the sin of sinners as their substitute sin bearer. And so, if you will, Jesus takes the dank, nasty basement office, but he doesn't care. He does it because he loves you. He does it because he loves me. And it's this quality of Jesus, of the second person of the Godhead, who says, I love my covenant people so much, I'm not going to hold on to the privileges of the halls of heaven. I'm going to give up that heavenly corner office for a time, and I'm going to lay down my life on the cross for your sins. See, look at verse 7 closely, brothers and sisters, and mark it well. Verse 7 will explain that Jesus doesn't empty himself by losing deity, but he empties himself by gaining humanity, and thus voluntarily refraining from exercising all of his privileges of God. Paul says, do you want to see the mindset of Jesus you are to adopt? Look, the King of glory, the King of heaven, came down and took the form of a bondservant to die for you, to atone for your sins. The creator of the rolling spheres became a man. He doesn't lose divinity. He gains humanity, and he does it in such a way that while everything that belongs to deity remains his, still everything that belongs to humanity also belongs to Jesus, with the exception of sin. And so as we come, brothers and sisters, to this Savior who comes as a bondservant and takes our nature and says, I'm coming to you. I'm going to walk side by side with you in this life. I'm going to protect you as God, but I'm going to die on the cross for you as man. Earlier we read Psalm 110, and it said the Lord, and if you remember, capital L-O-R-D, is Old Testament typeface, English typeface for Jehovah, the covenant name. Yahweh, or Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's David speaking originally in the psalm, and yet Jesus applies this verse to himself, as we read earlier, and Jesus says, how could David speak of this person as his Lord? How could he be his son, yet still his Lord? And the answer is, Jesus is both God and man, fully divine, but he comes to serve in human flesh. And so, brothers and sisters, he calls us, he calls you and me to empty ourselves, to give up your prerogatives and privileges for one another, not to be so concerned about your own agendas as you are about the agenda of your brother and your sister. He calls you to imitate this lifestyle of humble servanthood that Jesus brings. This is the nature of the incarnation, that Jesus saw our great need. He saw our need to be forgiven. He saw the need for our guilt to be wiped away. And he said, I can handle that, but it's going to be costly. It's going to leave a mark. I'm going to need to humble myself. I'm going to have to adopt a mindset of humiliation and empty myself of all the prerogatives of my deity. Not the attributes, but I do it because I love you. Are you resting in this Savior today? Do you trust him first to take away your guilt, to forgive you of your sin by faith? If not, let today be the day of your salvation. And if you do trust in him and are walking with him, are you being careful to imitate this lifestyle of humble servanthood that Jesus emulates, putting on the mind of Christ daily? Are you taking the time to carry one another's burdens, to overlook a fault, to forgive one another, to check in on another? And if you're not, the Lord says, repent. Repent of those things. Do nothing from selfishness, but have this attitude in you. And where you are doing this, then praise God. He says to you, keep it up. Keep doing what you're doing and do it even better. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that as we wonder at this great mystery of the two natures of Jesus, that we would see it's the key to us learning how to put down our pride and our selfish ambition. When we see that the most powerful being in the universe emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, of the glory that was due his name for a time, and set himself about the path of the incarnation, a path which would ultimately lead him to the greatest shame and humiliation the world has ever seen, the shame of the cross. And yet the shame of that cross, the self-emptying, that cross is the culmination of, becomes our salvation, becomes our life. May we ever live by your Spirit's power to live and to serve this great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.